I invite you to follow along in the bulletin this morning as we begin a new series on vision. There's a fill-in-the-blank part here, and I invite you to fill that in and to keep that as we walk ourselves through this series. What Marsha read for us this morning is a snapshot of the Apostle Paul's life. It's just a fragment, but it's very personal. I want to say a few words about some of the background of what she read for us. She read that Paul said that five times the Jews gave me 39 lashes with a whip. Have you ever wondered why 39? I mean, why not 26 or 41? You know, what is it about 39? Well, because in that day, 40 stripes was the maximum allowed by Jewish law. That was the maximum. If the executioner went beyond the maximum, then he would be beaten with the same number. That's how closely they adhered to the law. So only 39 were inflicted for fear of a miscount. Okay? So that's why we have that. Paul also says, three times the Romans beat me with a big stick. Now, beating with a big stick in that day was punishment inflicted upon Gentiles, not Jews. Paul was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite, a son of Abraham. So to receive the punishment reserved for a Gentile was like double humiliation. Okay. And then he says, once I was stoned. And he wasn't talking about marijuana. Okay. But that happened at Lystra. And we have a full account of that in the 14th chapter of Acts. And we could go on and talk about this passage. We know that Paul persecuted and orchestrated the killing of early Christians before his conversion on the road to Damascus. And as we know, the experience of a conversion can be either as powerful as a lamb or it can be as peaceful as a dove. But either way, it tends to diminish over time. And Paul knew that he couldn't live on past supernatural experiences. And besides that, some people would say, well, Paul was simply getting what was coming to him after inflicting all of that evil and pain on so many early Christians. But the question still comes back to us when he talks about all these things, five times and three times and multiple times in these other things. The question comes, why would he endure it? Why would he endure it? Wouldn't two times being beaten with a stick be enough? Or three times, 39 lashes, wouldn't that be enough? Why would Paul continue? Why would he continue to position himself for such abuse and such suffering? Paul was a well-educated, charismatic, intelligent man. He had options, okay? He had options in that day. So why would he endure it? How did he become Paul, the greatest missionary ever, second only to Jesus? And of whom more than half the New Testament is written containing his ministry and his exploits. Why? I think it's this. I think it's because he was a person with a passion to fulfill a vision of ministry. He was a person with a passion to fulfill a vision of ministry, a vision of ministry that Christ had given to him. He believed and felt that Christ had a plan and a design for his life that ultimately was about other people, people who had not yet heard the gospel, people who in that day may not have been of the right race or the right persuasion or lived in the correct geographical area or had the right family lineage. And it was ultimately about other people, not about his own survival, not first and foremost about his own benefit. I was talking with one of our members, Paul Kendall, after the service, and he offered an insight to the message. I'm always happy when people do that. It lets me know they're listening. And what Paul said was that God took the same passion that Paul had persecuting Christians, and he took that same passion of killing the early Christians, and he rerouted it. Okay? He recycled it, if you will, into a positive use of the kingdom. And I thought that was a good insight. And as we have had prayer this morning for you know, the mass shootings and the evil, we also look at Paul and we ask ourselves, why would God allow evil like that to happen? Why would God allow Paul to kill off so many early Christians? Why would God allow that? So this morning, I want to just take some time and just sort of lay the foundation, some foundational principles in gaining God's vision, okay? Here they are, number 1 through 6. Number 1, first of all, we have a precedent for this passion. No vision just springs up out of nowhere, out of nothing, you know, ex nihilo. No vision comes like that, okay? We have a precedent for this. In the Old Testament, we have Abraham, we have Moses. We have David, we have Solomon's vision for the temple, we have Nehemiah, we have Esther, we have a whole bunch of it. We have the prophets, all the way from Isaiah, all the way down to Malachi, to reveal God's passion for his people and his hope for his people and for all creation. In the New Testament, you know, we have the humble obedience of Mary. We have the first apostles there, and of course we have Jesus as number one. So when Luke is writing about all this misery that Paul has had to endure, he's not so much writing a biography about Paul, he's giving us the background of the establishing of the Christian church. Number 2, God has given the church a capacity for vision, but we must develop it. Okay? God has given the church a capacity for vision, but we must develop it. It's been said that vision is like a muscle, you know, it has to be used to remain healthy and vital. And the Bible has many images of the church. One of those images is a vine with branches. Another image is a body with many parts. And so that has to be healthy as well. And God's given us the capacity to do that, but we have to develop that spiritual health and congregational health as well. And it's the Holy Spirit who fuels the vision. Here's number 3. Vision is unique and tailored to circumstances. Vision is unique. It's tailored to circumstances. You know, very often I hear, why is that church growing and we're not? Well, if we just did what they did, the same thing would happen to us. And I have to say that I don't agree with that. Listen, we can and we should share, you know, what works and what doesn't work. We can learn from each other. We are all the body of Christ. We're one cell of that body, if you will. And sometimes a church may choose to mirror another church. Certainly that occurs in American society. But what we've learned through church growth movement and what we've learned through American church history is that what works in one church isn't always transferable in another church. It isn't, because there's different clergy leadership, there's different lay leadership, there's different resources, there's a different community being ministered to, there are different sizes. We could go on and on about the reasons for all of that. That's why in some churches, in one church, a hymn sing and revival may bring vitality. And yet in another church, beginning a preschool may do it. And yet in another church, getting people involved in hands-on mission might be the crucial key. So that's why we have a capacity for vision, but we have to develop it. We have to pursue it. So there has to be both passion and pursuit. Number 4, vision comes with challenge. Vision comes with challenge. Our hardship is probably not going to be as life-threatening as Paul's with beatings, you know, and stonings. At least I hope not. You know, for us, challenge might come in the form of increased competition for our time, or money, or resources. Our challenge may come in the form of inconvenience with what is already established for our church and our own lives. And as we walk through this series on vision, I want you to be asking God for a vision for your life. Do you have a vision for your life? Do you have a plan? You probably have a financial plan. You probably have a plan as to other things that you would do in life. Perhaps it's traveling or having another profession or a hobby on the side or developing some other things in your life. I'm willing to wager that you probably have some kind of a vision for your life. And when that vision started and the changes you've had to make and the adjustings you've had to do for that vision to be made real, well, I want to let you know that I'm going to be praying for your vision right now, for where you are in life and where God wants to take you a year from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now. But a vision comes with challenges. It could be the setting aside of something that's become instilled in the life of a church so that there's room and resources for what God wants to do, what God's leading to do. And sometimes that can be a hardship on morale. And I could give you numerous examples from my life. I could give you numerous examples from my ministries over 30-some years. But our messages are recorded, and they are on our website. And I know that there are people in my previous churches who would know the examples that I speak of, would know whether or not I'm slanting those examples. And it might cause them hurt. It might even cause them harm. So I'm going to refrain from using an example here, but I hope you get the gist of what I'm talking about. Here's number five. Vision usually outlasts the visionary. Vision usually outlasts the visionary. Sometimes you live long enough to see some results, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes a few people may see it all the way to completion. But Christ's vision is always long-lasting. It's not something that will change frequently. Vision doesn't change a whole lot. What changes are the strategies and the strategic thinking that goes into implementing the vision. Okay? So vision usually outlasts the visionary. And haven't we seen that in our own nation? People in our own American history, whether it be Martin Luther King Jr. or President John Kennedy, Mother Teresa, I mean, just people in business had a vision for their ministry, and that vision goes on beyond them, doesn't it? I think the same thing applies in the church. Number six, here's the last thing. Vision reveals a promising future. Vision is never about the negative. It's never about what can't be done, but what may be done. Through faith and through courage and through love, vision reveals a promising future, and I find that vision awakens a lot of emotions in me and activity in me. It awakens in me a relief in finding a noble and a righteous purpose that's aligned with the gospel. It creates gladness in me over seeing that, guess what? Jesus has not passed over us, okay? That Jesus has not overlooked us as individuals or as a body of believers here. That God has not forgotten us. And that God can use us for his glory in additional ways. It reveals anticipation. Because we all want to see what the vision looks like, right? We want to see what it looks like. And how will people's lives be changed? And it gives hope for the future. Because the Holy Spirit is in control. And guess what? We know how the story ends, right? We know how it ends. We know whose side we're on. Though there will be trials, though there will be challenges, we know. And I also think in closing that there's a healthy impetus to sort of get on with it. You know, to sort of get things moving. I've taken 2 years to get to know you and to try to understand the culture here and the community as well, and the membership and you as individuals. But there's that healthy impetus to sort of get on with it, whether it's seeing changed lives, whether it's seeing people accept Christ for the first time and receiving baptism, or discovering new ways to promote justice and love, or if it's simply reconnecting people to Bethany again. All of that can be part of it. So to summarize real quickly, Paul could endure what he endured because he had a passion to fulfill a vision of ministry given to him by Jesus. We know that we have a precedent for this passion. We know that God has given the church a capacity for vision, but we have to develop it. We know that vision is unique. It's tailored to different circumstances. Vision for a church in South Carolina is going to look different than a vision for a church in Wyoming. Okay? And that vision comes with a challenge. That vision usually outlasts the visionary, and that vision reveals a promising future. Let's think about these things as we come to the table. Our service of Holy Communion is found on page 12 in our hymnal, and we invite you to follow along, responding in the bold-faced print. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, all who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with God and with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. And we have not loved our neighbors. And we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray, and free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together in silence. Hear the good news of the gospel. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, and that proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
Glory to God. Amen. We now move to the great thanksgiving on the next page. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. The story of your saving love was whispered before time began. It was sung in the melody of creation. It hums in the rivers and the trees. It whispers in the skies and the seas, and it calls to people of all places. And it speaks to our hearts, our minds, and our lives. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering and death and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and you made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread. He gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples, broke it, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup. And he gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so it is in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ that we offer ourselves in praise and in thanksgiving and as a holy and as a living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as together we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. This story claims our lives through the cross. This story shapes our future through the Spirit. We are its telling in this time and in this place. And by God's grace, we get to write the next chapter for all generations today and all that are yet to be. So by your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. It's through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. I'll ask those.